I'd like you to turn back to Isaiah chapter 9. We want to remember the messianic prophecy that Isaiah had delivered earlier that speaks of this time of millennial reign where the one whom he will send will bring in an order of justice and of righteousness and will have the whole earth function in a way that's consistent with God's plan, as opposed to how it had been disrupted by the fall. God will restore all things one day and cause there to be this new order of justice. It says in chapter 9, verse 1, "There will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt, but later on he shall make it glorious. By the way of the sea, on the other side of Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. You shall multiply the nation. You shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence, as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, as at the battle of Midian. For every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult and cloak rolled in blood will be for burning, fuel for the fire. For a child will be born to us. A son will be given to us. The government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace." Now listen to what it says about the type of government that he will institute and reign over. "Then," it says, "there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." Then turn over to chapter 11 as Isaiah continues this theme. It says in verse 1, "Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit." It's talking about the dynasty of King David, and then the one who would come after as the Messiah. "The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. And he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Also righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist." This is the type of justice that Isaiah is talking about as he gets to chapter 42. This is what the expectation of the Jewish people was, and yet, as they looked around themselves, what they were actually preparing for was to be brought into the Babylonian captivity, a time of oppression and a time of suffering, a time when they would be tempted to lose hope, when they would be tempted to think, is God really going to fulfill these promises? Things are going to look very bleak. And yet Isaiah wants them to remember, no matter how bleak things get, don't forget the promises that are so precious about the time of justice and righteousness that the Messiah will bring about. When we look around ourselves, we see all types of injustices. We see things that just anger us, things that repulse us, things that demonstrate how messed up this world is in which we live. We see ISIS brandishing their sword over there and saying, okay, I just cut the head off of one Japanese hostage, and unless you do what I want, I'm going to cut the head off this next hostage. And it's so savage, it's such butchery. And we say, why can things be so unjust? We see uprisings throughout the world. We see coups taking place in places like Yemen, and places where we think, oh, we might have someone that is somewhat like-minded in power, and then we see things in an upheaval, and we see just all types of rebellion and all types of anarchy. We see in our own country, we see injustice, we see prejudice, we see things happen that are just not fair and that are not right in terms of how people are treated. We see murderers who get off on different types of technicalities, and it angers us because there is no justice. We even joke around this morning about things that are of no consequence, you know, Deflategate, and we want justice, we just want things to be done fairly, you know, but there is no justice right now in terms of this earth. It's messed up, and things are happening in a way that that is difficult. And yet, as we saw, this context is very important, what we studied in chapter 41 in the previous chapter, because we saw that God's the one that calls all the shots, and the false idols, by contrast, the false idols are powerless to call the shots. God's the one who can declare things in a predictive fashion before they happen, and then can cause them to be carried out. And so as we get to chapter 42, we begin one of the number of what's called servant songs that are in the latter portion of this book of Isaiah. There's at least four of them. Maybe there's five. One doesn't, chapter 61, verses 1 to 4, doesn't really specify the identification of "Behold my servant." But there's this one in chapter 42. There's one at the beginning of chapter 49, at the beginning of chapter 50, and then one that stretches from chapter 52, verse 13, to chapter 53, verse 12, a very famous passage about the suffering of the servant of God. And in all of these, we see how God has appointed and empowered his servant to accomplish a specific mission, and how God is going to, by his power, cause that mission to be carried out fully and completely and faithfully, even though it might take great suffering and it might be through hardship. And so we see these different songs that bring glory to God as they speak to what it means for this one who's identified as the servant of God, my servant, as he's called, who comes to minister and perform the mission of God. In this particular passage, the identification of the servant isn't stressed as much as we get into the beginning of this particular servant song, the first servant song. It's going to be sort of more in a general sense that we're introduced to the servant, and we're especially focused on the mission that this servant is going to carry out and on how victorious it's going to be. Then the identification of this servant is made more plain as we go through the successive servant songs. But while there is controversy among other people as to, well, is this still the servant in a generic corporate sense as Israel the nation? Because we had earlier references in Isaiah where the servant had been referred to as the nation. And there's even going to be later references in Isaiah where the servant is still referred to as the nation. So could this be, in our section that we just read, could this be the nation that is doing this? And we're going to see there's going to be reasons why it has to be more of an individual. It's more of the ideal servant, where the nation Israel failed to be able to bring about the type of justice and righteousness that God wanted. In fact, I'll read the big idea concept that David Thompson, another commentator, has here, because it touches on this. He says what this portion, verses 1 and 9, is about. It says, God wants his people comforted by knowing that even though Israel as a nation was supposed to be God's servant, who failed to bring true knowledge and worship of God to this world, we know how terribly they failed over and over, God will send his Messiah, Savior, servant into this world, who will accomplish everything God has planned for Israel and for the world. And so there's a distinction between Israel in a collective sense being the servant, and then as you individualize it here in an ideal sense, this is the one that the Lord has chosen and uniquely sent to accomplish his purposes, and we're going to see how this is pertaining to the Messiah. There are others who would like to refer to, in an individual sense, and yet to someone like Cyrus, whom God has already spoken of earlier in these chapters about how God is going to send Cyrus as his delegated servant to perform his will, even though Cyrus isn't doing it as one in obedience and submission to the sovereign God, and yet God's going to use him to accomplish his purposes. So there are different interpretations that people wrestle with, but I think the New Testament makes plain, because of how it refers to these verses in a prophetic sense, if you turn over to Matthew chapter 12, I think the interpretation is given to us in Matthew chapter 12, as you see Jesus making reference to these same verses. And he says in Matthew 12, verse 17, this was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet, "Behold my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles." And it goes on and continues to quote from this passage here. And there are other quotations of the same verses from Isaiah also attributed to the person of the Messiah in the New Testament. And so we have very clear indication just from the New Testament interpretation side, but we're going to see as we work our way through the text that it's going to be clear that this is a reference to the Messiah and what he is able to accomplish. So we're going to see in these nine verses the predicted successful mission of the ideal servant of the Lord reinforces the proven superiority of the true God to idols. We're still in that context of God wanting to make the contrast to say in that court case there, I gave the idols every opportunity to make their case. I said, come forward, bring strong arguments, and they couldn't. And now, by contrast, I'm going to show you and demonstrate that this Messiah, this servant of God that I'm going to send, he's going to be successful in accomplishing the mission that I send him on. And by virtue of doing that, it's going to reinforce this distinction that I am the genuine true God in opposition to idols. So this servant song, this first servant song, is divided into two sections. The first four verses, we see in the third person, the servant is addressed as he's introduced to the nations. He's put out there with his characteristics set forth, his mission identified. All these things are put out there in order to set him before the nations so that they could look at him and see this is the one that God has chosen and empowered and has sent forth. And so those are the first four verses, speaking of the servant in the third person. Then he switches from verses 5 to 9, and he speaks of the servant in terms of addressing him directly. And so you have the Lord God addressing his servant and proclaiming how it is that God is going to make his mission successful, and the purpose for doing that in order to proclaim the glory of God. And God shows his predictive sense again that he's able to call the shots ahead of time. So verses 1 to 4, the predicted successful mission of the chosen servant of the Lord. There's five reasons that are given in these short verses, five reasons for the successful mission, why this mission is going to be successful in terms of bringing justice on the earth. Quite an accomplishment, something which all the leaders of the nations, they all set forth their agendas and they all make great promises and say, I'm the one that can change things. Vote for me. Vote for change. Vote for me. I can establish justice and righteousness. I'll do what's right. All the people before me, they've all been a disaster. You know, so I'm running on the platform of I'm not like any of these other guys. I can actually make it happen. And of course, we see time after time the futility of some of those promises just because of the impotence of mankind and how we're unable to do even the, if we might have great visions and we might have great ideals that we want to strive for, and yet how powerless we are to make some of these happen. And yet, we're going to see here, there's five reasons given where God makes it plain, this is how you're going to be successful. The mission that I've sent my servant on, he's going to be successful because of these five things. First of all, first reason is that God's servant is divinely appointed with approbation. I like that fancy word there for today. It just means commendation, praise. God speaks highly of him. God delights in him. He says, behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. You see, this servant, in contradistinction to all other servants, is uniquely, God says, my servant. He's the one that belongs to me, that I have appointed divinely, that I have commissioned and set about the task. He's the one, the Lord says, that I uphold. That word uphold means grasp by the hand or grasp securely. I think of, you know, how as we take care of our older relatives, you know, we were out with Karen's mom the other day, just trying to get her from the assisted living home into the car and be able to take her out someplace and get a milkshake and fries and something that she, you know, just something simple. She can't do much. She doesn't have much stamina to do anything. But the effort just to grasp her firmly by the hand, to hold her up so that she doesn't fall, to get her into the car, to get her out of the car, it's increasingly difficult. And yet that grasping by the hand is what saves her from just, you know, collapsing. And God says, I'm the one that's got you. You are weak, frail people. That if I didn't uphold you, if I didn't grasp you by the hand, but here is the one that I've chosen. This is the one that I've appointed, and I'm going to grasp him firmly by the hand and not let him go. There's not going to be anything that can cause him to collapse because I am upholding him. He's uniquely my chosen one. the one that I have set my love upon in a special way, the one that I have set apart uniquely to accomplish this. And so he delights in the one whom is his chosen servant. You remember the testimony that was given of God the Father, both at the baptism of Jesus and then again on the Transfiguration Mountain. Turn over to Matthew chapter 3, verse 17. Matthew chapter 3, verse 17, at the time of the baptism of Jesus. It says in verse 16, after being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove, and we'll see that in our text in Isaiah, and lighting on him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Those words that express the heart of the Father, that everything that the Son does is pleasing to him. He has sent him to give a demonstration of his righteousness, of what type of life it is that's pleasing to God the Father in every respect, both in his character and in his thought life and in his words, in his actions, in every respect. He has that praise from the Father that he is well pleasing. And this is true as well when God has a chance to speak and give testimony at the time of the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew chapter 17, verse 5. Again, God speaks from the heavens in Matthew chapter 17, verse 5, as the Lord Jesus is up there, as he took with him Peter and James and John and led them up on this high mountain. He's transfigured before them. Remember verse 3, Moses and Elijah, they appeared to them talking with him. And then verse 5, while he was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." So apparently, one of the key messages that the Father would like us to know with respect to his relationship to the Son, the servant whom he has sent, he would like us to be confident that God the Father is well pleased with the Son. "This is my Son, my chosen one, in whom I delight, my soul delights." And so we see that this aspect of being chosen by God, it's tied directly to being a servant and to doing what the will of the Father is. That's true for us as well. Why God has chosen us, why God has bestowed upon us his good pleasure so that he's well pleased with us, not because of our own righteousness, but because we're clothed with the righteousness of Christ. He's well pleased with us in that he wants us as his chosen ones to go about and be his servants and to accomplish his will. So we're going to learn this morning, as we look at the attributes of the Messiah as being that ideal servant for the Lord, we want to look at ourselves and ask ourselves whether some of those attributes, are we being consistent with a lot of those attributes that would characterize one in whom the Father delights, who's carrying out the service. And in the context of the Messiah, he's doing it in terms of royalty, as the Psalms we read, where he's the king priest in a unique sense. A lot of these references we're going to see point as well to his role in being a king and a priest as well, as he functions as the servant of God. And so he, in that unique sense, has a lot on his plate, you know, much more than we do in terms of our role in serving God. But these same expressions of being a servant, of being chosen, of being empowered by God, they're prevalent in the other passages where kings are anointed, where David is anointed as king, where you would have 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 13, where David was anointed by Samuel and the Spirit came upon him. It's evident that these are some references to kingship here. So the first reason is that this servant, he's going to be successful. He's able to be successful because he's divinely appointed and he's well-pleasing to God the Father. Second reason is at the end of verse 1, he's also divinely anointed in order to execute justice. He says, "I have put my Spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." This endowment with power that comes from the Holy Spirit is throughout the Old Testament. When you see the references to the Holy Spirit, it often is speaking of the Holy Spirit coming upon certain individuals in order to give them God's divine power and strength that they didn't have in themselves to perform whatever the specific task it was that would bring glory to God. And so there's reference after reference, even when it comes to the craftsmen who are building the temple. You know, they have the Spirit of God on them in a special sense in order that they can carry out that important function. Or if it's kings, or if it's people in battle, it's the Spirit of the Lord in leadership aspects coming upon the different ones in order to give them all the supernatural power they need to equip them to perform the various tasks. So the testimony here is just as we saw at the baptism with the Spirit coming upon Jesus in the form of a dove, that this Holy Spirit is one who is especially imbuing Jesus with power. We read in chapter 11 already, Isaiah chapter 11, it's the Spirit of the Lord that's come upon him and anointed him in a special way in order that he can accomplish all those objectives of bringing deliverance to the captives and of bringing light to those who are in darkness. He's going to reiterate this in later on in chapter 61. In chapter 61, verse 1, he says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a spirit of faith." And he goes on, it's the Spirit of the Lord in the anointing sense that is going to enable this special ideal servant of the Lord, the true Messiah, going to enable him to be successful in his mission. And what is that mission? That mission is specified very directly here as that of bringing justice on the earth, either bringing justice or it could be proclaiming justice in terms of what this phrase means. But either one, they're tied together. You proclaim justice and as well as execute justice and bring it about and cause it to happen. This phrase is mentioned three times in just the short verses we have here. This emphasis in my reading, I tried to bring out the emphasis on justice. His mission is going to bring justice on the earth. And so it's stressed three times in this passage. It's the Hebrew word mishpat. And it's it again comes from that courtroom setting that we've been involved with in chapter 41, where you're giving that verdict of the court, that righteous judgment of the court, which could also have words of condemnation for those who are in the wrong, as well as words of blessing for those who are in the right and are having their rights upheld. But it's that concept that doesn't just relate here to one individual word of delivering a verdict. It has a larger picture than that in its impact on society as a whole. It's bringing about in society the right order of things so that you have things operating in a context of justice and righteousness, so that there is a restoration to the world order where God is in control of things and things are happening with his laws and his judgments being revered and honored, and the knowledge of God has gone out throughout the earth and the will of God is being performed now on earth just as it is in heaven as we pray in the Lord's Prayer. The accomplishment of that is in view here in this concept of the servant coming to bring about this life-giving order where creation is functioning in accordance with how God designed it to function, as opposed to how the fall has disrupted it and caused it to run off its track so that we say things are just messed up. So instead, this will be a restoration to a time of justice, a time when God's laws and judgments are known and honored and obeyed. I think that this fits best with a premillennial interpretation. You know, that if you're going to have a time of seeing this justice established on the earth and the Messiah reigning on the earth and ruling in this fashion, you need a time period. You need some time for this to be displayed in a physical sense. And it's the premillennial position which is most consistent with that. So those are the first two reasons: divinely appointed with approbation and divinely anointed to execute justice. And then thirdly, verse 2, he's also going to be one who's divinely dependent or submissive with meekness and with humility. It says, "He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street." Now you have to think by contrast of the the powerful world conquerors that they would have known in these days back in the Middle East, or the world conquerors that try to come on the scene in our day. And what an uproar they make. You know, how they present themselves up front, how they promote themselves and advertise themselves and talk big about all that they're going to accomplish and how great they are. And you think of all that bluster and the pomp and the ceremony and how they just are made to be bigger than life. And yet here comes one in contrast to that. It says, he will not cry out or raise his voice. He could. It says, he nor make his voice heard in the street. He's going to be very unostentatious. He's going to be very humble in terms of his approach in that sense. David Thompson, one of the commentators I use, he says, God's servant came in an entirely different way than the world's political leaders. He had no pomp or circumstance to his first coming. Think of how opposite this is to our world. When some major political leader goes anywhere, they travel in a fleet of limousines and in a caravan that announce their presence to the whole world. Even actors and actresses love the limelight of red carpet treatment. Here was God in the world, and what a contrast. Jesus Christ would not initially come as some boisterous world conqueror the first time, which is what Israel wanted. Instead, he came quietly and unobtrusively. He did not try to make a public spectacle of himself. He did not seek notoriety or prominence. He was not here to make a big name for himself, even though this was the greatest person to ever walk on the face of this earth. He was here to save sinners. And he dealt personally with individuals. And so he would tell people, as he healed them, don't make a big deal out of this. Don't go and shock the world and raise a ruckus. I am not here to cry that out. I'm here to accomplish my Father's agenda in submission to his timetable and what he wants done, because ultimately, I'm going to have to go to the cross. I'm going to have to suffer. And in his appointed time, in the fullness of time, I'm going to come and I'm going to die on the cross for your sins. Interesting illustration from Harry Ironsides. You've probably heard that name as a famous preacher of a while ago. He talked about how this verse meant so much to him, and I don't know that it's a direct interpretation, maybe more by way of application, but he said his way of evangelism was driven so much by a sense of legalism. He says, I didn't realize it, but I had such zeal for the Lord, and I wanted to proclaim the gospel at every turn, and I didn't want to leave any opportunity untouched, because then I felt like the blood was upon me if I didn't proclaim the gospel. So even in circumstances where I made myself obnoxious to others, and I was just offensive in a wrong sense, he said, when I would get on the streetcar, and the doors would close, and it would start off, I would stand up in the aisle, and I would start proclaiming the gospel. You know, if I got on a railroad train, and the train moved away from the station, I would stand up in the middle of a, you know, if I'm in an eating establishment, I would just proclaim to everybody, my captive audience, you know, who greatly resented it and had quite a bit of throwback, or what do you call it? They just reacted. They had quite a bit of reaction against it. He said, then the backlash, this verse, he said, this verse hit me, and it said, you know, Christ, when he came as a gentleman. He came as one who was gracious and one who was compassionate and merciful and tender and gracious. He didn't come as someone who was offensive and overbearing and one who was going to shout and cry and make a tumult in that way. And he said, these verses impacted me and delivered me from the legalistic sense that I had of what it meant to be a witness for Christ. I think for us, we need more of the boldness. We need to take the boldness pill more than we need to take the reservation pill of let's be a little reserved here. But anyway, that's Harry Ironsides. I thought that was interesting how this particular verse impacted him. So this one who will come as the servant of the Lord, not only is he going to come quietly, but he's also going to deal gently. The fourth reason in verse 3, a bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He's going to be divinely compassionate. He's going to deal with gentleness and with mercy. He's not going to come and be oppressive. He's not going to take those who are weak and fragile and almost at the breaking point and then come in and just ride roughshod over them and break them and grind them into the ground. He's going to recognize our frailty and how weak we are, and the fact that we are in this state of having lost our strength, of being almost unusable, like the broken reed and the wick that's just about dying out. He says he's going to recognize that condition. And he's not going to snuff out the smoldering wick. He's not going to finish it off. He's going to be gentle and gracious, and he's going to give his strength to us. He's going to be that transfer of strength, so that in mercy and gentleness and compassion, he's going to deal with us in a way that brings us back to a point of wholeness and restores us to health physically and spiritually. He says this is how he's going to act, and this is how you see him acting throughout the gospel accounts, as he takes those who are in various states of disrepair and injury and handicapped condition, and as he makes them into something that is strong and can have a testimony as a trophy of his grace. Oswald, he says, God's answer to the oppressors of the world is not more oppression, nor is his answer to arrogance more arrogance. Rather, in quietness, in humility, and simplicity, he will take all of the evil into himself. He'll return only grace. That is true power. Power isn't just rolling over everybody and grinding them into the ground because you're greater than them and you're stronger than them. He's recognizing the weakness and the fragility, and he's ministering to people with gentleness and mercy. And then the fifth reason, it says that he's going to be divinely focused on his task, on his mission of executing justice. He's going to be able to be successful because he's going to persevere by staying focused no matter what the difficulty is that comes up. He's going to stay on track, and he's going to carry out the mission that God has given him. So it says he will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice, mishpat, in the earth. And the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law. Those outlying nations are going to look with expectation and say, now we are eager to embrace the law of the King of Israel. We want his law because we see that the effects it brings about are that divine order now established on earth, where people can live without oppression, without being afflicted, without being taken advantage of. They can live in a context of justice and peace and righteousness. And so the nations, even the outlying nations, they long for this, and they look expectantly for this time. And so it says in Psalm 103, verse 6, the Lord executes righteousness and judgment for all that are oppressed. And that's what is going to take place as this predicted successful mission of the chosen servant of the Lord is carried out. And we know it's going to be accomplished because of these five reasons that are given. These first four verses of Isaiah chapter 42, they establish the certainty that this servant of the Lord will be successful in carrying out his predicted mission of bringing justice on the earth. Now we switch gears a little bit in verses 5 to 9, and we're going to have this contrast. God says, I'm bringing all this about in order to reinforce what I've been talking to you about, that when you compare me to false idols, there's no comparison. The superiority of God to idols is now brought out in three different ways. In verse 5, he shows that he's superior as the creator of heaven and earth and all of mankind. He says, look, he says, thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and its offspring, who gives breath to the people on it, and spirit to those who walk on it. How different from the powerless gods that are fashioned out of metal or out of wood, who can do nothing. And yet here is the one who's the creator of all, who, whether it's anything in heaven above, whether it's anything on earth, whether it's ourselves, everyone, we draw our life and breath from the one who gave us that life and breath, the one who then we're accountable to, that we need to be dependent upon. So he says, by way of contrast, you can truly see, it's evident, the superiority of this one true God to all of the other idols and the false gods. And then secondly, he says he's superior as the one who's faithful to keep his promises, the one who is the Savior of all. He starts out verses 6 to 7. He says, I am the Lord. That's my name. That's my character. That's who I am. You know me as the self-existent one. I don't have to depend on anyone. I don't have any reason as to, I wasn't called into existence. I have always existed from all time. I have always been sovereign. I've always been the one who's been faithful and the one who keeps his promises. He says, I am the sovereign one. I am the Lord. I'm the one that's righteous. I've called you my servant, as he's addressing now his servant. He's personally turned his attention to address his servant. I've called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand. As we mentioned before about being upheld, he repeats that as he addresses the servant. He says, I'm going to hold you up by the hand. I'm going to watch over you so that when it comes to protection, when it comes to guidance, when it comes to security, just like our verse for the year that we have, okay? We have Isaiah chapter 41, verse 10 says, I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. And that's what he's saying here to his servant. You can count on this. You can know that idols would not be able to do this. But I am dynamic and alive. I'm interacting. I'm involved with history. And I am able to bring this about and for you, give you that type of security and that type of power. But then the emphasis in verses 6 to 7 is on the purpose as to what he has established his servant for. He says, I will appoint you, first of all, as a covenant to the people. And I think the people there is a designation for the nation of Israel. I think he's saying that I have a special covenant relationship, and this, you are the one who essentially is the covenant. You make it happen in terms of all the promises of God in the Old Testament, and I mean in the Old Covenant, now the New Covenant that I'm establishing with my people. You as my servant are the one who's the mediator of the New Covenant, and not only the mediator of the New Covenant, you are the actual sacrifice itself that constitutes that faithfulness to the covenant and commends it and verifies that God is going to stay true to it. So all of the covenant promises, they are all focused around you. I've set you up as the one who is essentially the covenant to the people of Israel, the promised ones, the chosen ones that have looked forward for so many years to the one who would come and would execute and bring about these promises. So he says, I am a faithful promise keeper to Israel. But beyond that, the blessings of this covenant extend beyond the nation of Israel. And so he goes beyond that expression to say, I've also appointed you as a light to the nations. Now talking about the Gentile world and saying, I have brought you down to earth as my servant to accomplish the task of bringing light to those who are in darkness, of delivering those who are imprisoned. And so we see I'm going to quote from Luke chapter 2, verse 28 to 32, where we see Simeon recognizes both of these aspects of the Messiah coming to be a light to the Gentiles and also being one that's going to be the glory for the people of Israel. It says in Luke chapter 2, verses 28 to 32 about Simeon, it says he had been looking and longing for this coming of the Messiah. It says, then he took up this baby Jesus, he took him up in his arms, and he blessed God. And he said, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace, according to thy word. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people. And then he mentions both of these two aspects that Isaiah is emphasizing in his passage here. He says, this one who's the salvation that you have sent, he's a light to lighten the Gentiles, and he's the glory of thy people Israel. So both of these are emphasized here. And then he goes in our context in Isaiah 42, verse 7. Now he goes on. Now I think he's speaking of both Jews and Gentiles that are part now of his covenant family, that are part of this new covenant. He says, this is what the Messiah in his mission is, the servant of God, this is what he's going to accomplish. He says he's sent with the purpose, the express purpose, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon, and those who dwell in darkness from the prison. So he says this is the type of salvation that is going to be accomplished in order to bring justice upon the earth. There is no justice. that can be brought upon the earth apart from this type of salvation that is accomplished by the Messiah. You have to have transformation. You have to have conversion. You have to have internal change of who you are that can only be accomplished by God Himself. You have to have this, or you cannot have what you desire in the external effects. You cannot have those external effects without that internal transformation. So he says, I'm going to accomplish this salvation of the opening of blind eyes, the bringing out prisoners from the dungeon, those who dwell in darkness from the prison. And that type of salvation is going to fulfill the promises that were the covenant promises to the nation of Israel. And it's going to extend by way of aggressive evangelism. It's going to extend to the Gentiles and bring that light to them that they so desperately needed, the light of the knowledge of who God is in the person of Jesus Christ, so that they could be saved as well. So there's this aspect of the superiority of God being established in contrast to these false idols. He's superior as the creator. He's superior as the faithful promise keeper and the savior of all. And then verses 8 to 9, he finishes up and says he's superior as the only one worthy of worship, of being glorified. He's the predictor. He's the controller of the future. He will not share his glory with another. He is a jealous God. He wants the glory. He wants the worship. He's deserving of it, and he's the only one that's deserving of it. So he says, first of all, he's majestic by virtue of who he is. He says, I am the Lord. That is my name. This aspect of self-identification is so prominent in this section here. Time after time, God points to himself and says, I want you to know who I am. I'm going to declare to you who I am. He says, I am the Lord. That is my name. Then Paranak, he says, we could paraphrase what he's saying in this context. If you look at where he uses this expression of, I am the Lord, that is my name. He says, what he's really saying is, I am the Lord, that's the name by which I brought Abraham out of Ur to this land. And he quotes Genesis chapter 15, verse 7, where this expression is used. He says, that was the name by which I brought Jacob home from Haran. Genesis chapter 28. Verse 13. That was the name by which I brought Israel out of Egypt. Exodus chapter 6, verses 2 to 8. And that is the name by which I'll bring you back from the Babylonian captivity, and by which I will eventually bring you back into the promised land in the ultimate sense from the dispersion that there is now, where the Jews are scattered throughout. I will gather you, I will save you as a nation, and I will bless you, and I will establish my justice on the earth. Because I am the Lord, that is my name. And then he says he's majestic not just by virtue of who he is, he's majestic by virtue of what he demands. He says, I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. He says, I demand that you worship me and that you worship me alone. And I will put an end to all idolatry, and I will judge all false gods, and I will expose them as I did in chapter 41 to show that they are worthless and useless and that they have no place in your affections and priorities. And then he says as well that he is superior as the predictor of the future. He says, behold, the former things have come to pass. Now I declare new things before they spring forth. I proclaim them to you. So again, this word behold, it's at the beginning of the passage in chapter 42, verse 1, and now it's at the end of the passage in verse 9, sort of an inclusio bookend type of effects, where he says, you know, I want you to pay attention, and I want you to see that the bona fides that I had established as to what makes someone a true God, if you want to examine your God to say, do you worship the true God? One key reason that'll be the differentiating point, the watershed, is, can that God predict and control the future? He says, I am the only true God that can do that. Before the former things have come to pass, I declare new things. Before they spring forth, I proclaim them to you. these former things here, they might relate to other things that he said in the past. I think that they probably relate to what he has already said about the Babylonian captivity, about the judgments that he'll bring and how he'll deliver them, even though that hasn't taken place yet in history. So you say, well, in what sense, how could those be former things? I think they are in his prophetic, perfect use of the language. I think he's saying that the former things, I've already told you what's going to happen with respect to the Babylonian captivity, but now what I'm saying to you about the ultimate future and what the Messiah is going to bring about in terms of establishing justice on the earth, you can trust me for the validity of those things as well. They will be proven to be true, and they'll be established in history as I bring these things about. So to just wrap up, Oswald, he speaks in reference to verses 8 and 9. He says these two verses, 8 to 9, they confirm that this servant song, and again, this is the first of at least four servant songs, maybe five servant songs that we'll be looking at in these last chapters. But these two verses confirm that this servant song is intended to be read in the context of the previous two chapters. God's glory lies in his capacity to do all the things that the idols cannot do. Because he alone transcends the cosmos, he alone can explain the course of history. He alone can turn that course in a whole new direction and tell the world in advance that he is going to do it. Whatever and whoever this servant is, and he's going to be identified more and more specifically as the Messiah as we go on through these servant songs, his ministry will be a confirmation that God, whose character is epitomized in the name Yahweh, is the only God and the only Savior. So we can look forward with confidence to the one who has been predicted as the ideal servant of God, the one who will come successfully and execute justice on the earth and bring it about and establish the distinction between the true God and idols. Let's pray.